newlife.org, the opening page, the welcome page, has all of these videos, a myriad of videos on nearly every topic that's of concern. And today's, we were just going to play you the video entitled, just part of it, Are the Jehovah's Witnesses Right? And what would happen if someone were to play that, someone you've given a card to, they would see a delineation of how that particular cult came to be and why it is a cult, and show you biblically what they're attempting to do. Every non-Christian cult, every single non-Christian cult does one thing faithfully. They attack the deity of Christ. And that gets my hackles up. Don't mess with my Jesus. So it would then instruct them why that's true. It would also, if you were to play it, help you understand how to begin and conduct a conversation with someone who's trapped in that cult, because that's literally what happens. It's really a mind control cult. They control every avenue of your life. You can't have birthdays, you can't celebrate Easter, you can't do a lot of things. You can't vote, you can't participate in the military, because all government is evil. Well, that's not what Romans chapter 10 and 11 says. So, enough of that. So we have arrived in a very exciting place in Romans chapter 3. He has spent the first 20 verses proving to us that none of us, no one is just. None of us is righteous. No one seeks the Lord. Now, I've made the mistake, and I bet you have too, where we say, you know, so-and-so is such a great guy, and he's really seeking God. And what we're observing in that person is that they're not seeking God. The scripture again says in the earlier part of Romans chapter 3, no man seeks God. They seek the benefits. So we see them groveling after the benefits that only come from God, but they don't want the God that comes with the benefits. They're trying to circumvent the authority. Same thing the evolutionist is doing. Let's change the beginning so we're not handcuffed to the rest of the story and have an alternative reality altogether. They want benefits without the person, God the Father, from whom all benefits, all blessings flow. Anyway, so he's already made this proof to us. He's already proven. And he says, I've said all this that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth that could explain why he or she is righteous to be silenced. And so we open. In Romans chapter 3, I'll just read the passage and then we'll pick it apart. But now, that comes from a Greek word, nouni, and it means logic. It's a logical pronouncement that's about to be made. And he's going to paint the contrast between two different dependencies. The dependency on the law in order to secure eternal life versus dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to obtain eternal life. He's going to announce that. We're going to hold our finger there. We just got to the second word. I want to take you to Luke chapter 10. So keep your finger where it is. But also, would you follow me to Luke 10, 25 through 37. A nice chunk of scripture there, but I think you'll see why we went there at length. Luke 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, as Deb was saying. The questions were always a little bit off, and his answers were always a little bit mystical. But this lawyer stood up, says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now remember, our passage, our text is going to announce something different than has been taught in the law, a different way, the only way, in fact, to attain eternal life. He said to him, Jesus answering, what is written in the law? So he always answers, or very often, with a question with a question. Get them to think. How do you read it? Assuming you've read it, assuming you didn't just kind of come see, come saw, come toddling up to me, that you actually have done some research. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. And by the way, the law, the moral teachings of the law, are still constraining, still attached to you and I. We don't escape that just because we live in the time of grace. He says, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. The voice of the law always says, do this, and you will live. And as we get down to verse 37, you're going to remember something I said to you a few weeks back. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem, and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And he gets down to the end of that story, and he asks him a question in verse 36. Which of these three, so you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, everybody passed by, but the Good Samaritan took the injured man to the inn and paid for everything. Which of these three do you think, Jesus asked this man, proved to be a neighbor, seeing as how all of us, any one of us, are your neighbor. To the man who fell among the robbers, he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise, or do this and you'll live. Now, what he doesn't know, like I said to you a few weeks back, is that Jesus just smacked him upside the head. He just hit him. He doesn't even know he's been hit, because had he paid close attention to the law, you have to obey the law perfectly. Jesus said, go and do what you can't do. He knew that he was not sincerely seeking an answer, so he didn't give him an answer. He's wanting eternal life. You can't get eternal life by perfectly following the law, because you can't do it perfectly. He'll go home now and try and fail, but that's what he deserves because he was duplicitous in the asking of the question in the first place. So now back to the text. I've already proven to you that you can't be justified by obeying the law. But now, I'm going to show you the contrast between obeying the law and how eternal life is actually secured by depending in a different direction, depending on the law and your performance of it versus depending on Christ. But now the righteousness of God. And notice today's message is entitled Righteousness of God. That's what we're after. The righteousness not of Jay, not of John, not of Maximum Maxine, the righteousness of God, his righteousness, has been manifested, been clearly shown to us all. He sent his son down here to put it on full display. It's been made very obvious. Apart from, or out of the sphere of the law, where the voice of the law again says, do this and live, over here in another sphere of thought comes the real answer for your eternal life and the securing of it. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Righteousness of God comes to us, he's saying, through faith in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned, verse 23, and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this righteousness that you thought you could attain through obeying the law actually comes to you by faith in Christ. It is a declared righteousness. A declared righteousness. What happened to Abraham? Let's go look at that for a minute and come back again. In James chapter 2. So it's now, I don't want to complicate things, but it's a faith that does have works, but the works are not a component part of the, are not credited to you as gaining towards righteousness. Remember that song I taught you? Faith without works is like a song you can't sing. Faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Oh, oh. Right? So faith, there will be works, but the place of works will be as a reaction to the grace that has come to you through the righteousness that has come to you by faith. It is a thank you when I do a work. It's a thank you. I'm not accumulating points towards anything. I am just responding to what's happened to me. Chapter 2, James, verses 14 out to 26, if you don't mind. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So I'm putting a little meat on the bones here. Faith causes something, a new nature to be created within you. And this new nature cries out for expression, and it expresses itself in acts, works. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking the daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And by the way, you can't give to every cause, and you can't stop at every traffic light where somebody's holding a sign, right? But it should not be characteristic of your life that you never do. Just a little side note. So don't feel guilt every time you pass the Walmart driveway. You don't have to stop for each one of those. So also faith by itself, verse 17, if it does not have works is dead, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his work. He believed God. The demonstration of his faith was to do what God asked him to do, and that was accounted to him. You see that the faith was acting along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. And when he believed God and took that action, it was counted to him or credited to him. And in the original language, it doesn't have the A article. It doesn't say A righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. It's not a form of righteousness. It is an alien righteousness. It's his. His imprimatur then is put on us when we respond to him in faith to the message of the gospel. Now I'm going back again to the text. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, verse 24, Romans 3, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, I don't want you walking, or what happens is most Christians are walking around on pins and needles because they're trying to fulfill the greatest law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And they're thinking, I hope it's enough. I hope it's enough. But what will tranquilize your conscience is to understand that you have to choose between dependence on the law, and you have to be totally there, or dependence on Christ. I'm going to read you. There was a pastor, Dr. Chalmers, a Scottish theologian and pastor in 1830s. He was ministering, died in 1847. And he says that the dependence that we have is integral to, it's a, well, let me get this. I got to get this quote. Sorry. You can't do this at the big churches. I said, where did the pastor go? He says, the foundation of your trust before God must be either your own righteousness, out and out, entirely, completely, or the righteousness of Christ, out and out. And if you're not out and out resting on Christ, you will not have your conscience will be on edge. That's why I use the word tranquilize. Your conscience won't be tranquilized. You won't be at ease in Zion. You won't be at rest, because you'll be constantly, if there's a little bit of you that's being trusted on, a little bit of your contribution being depended on, you won't be quite at ease, because you don't ever know in that case what's enough. It is true, he adds, when God justifies, he also sanctifies. And he goes on to say here, if you are to lean upon your own merit, lean upon it wholly. If you are to lean upon Christ, lean upon him wholly. The two will not amalgamate, in other words, merge or join together. They don't work well together, and it is the attempt to do so which keeps many weary and heavy-laden inquirers at a distance from rest, at a distance from the truth of the gospel. So I wanted you to go away with that. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But as it says in James, and at the end of that passage, he makes an analogy that I'll just briefly add in James. Not an analogy, but he kind of puts a concluding thought together. For as the body, the last verse in chapter 2, apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So certainly you're going to work, but you're not working to attain something. You're working as a reaction to already possessing something. Do you follow that? And that's an amen. Thank you, Lord, that we want to be found not having our own righteousness, which is at the end of the day as filthy rags. We seek to obey you, limping along in this life, knowing that we possess your righteousness, knowing that you've pardoned us, knowing that you've justified us, but we're seeking to demonstrate to the world that we're owned by somebody else, that we don't have our own agenda, that we're not just a free spirit, but that we belong to you. Thank you for giving us your righteousness. You are all our righteousness, and we're justified. Thank you that you took great labor to prove that there's none righteous, no, not one, that just obeying what you spoke in your law in the first five books of the Bible is not a sufficient effort to gain heaven and eternal life, which begins now. We thank you now, Lord. Bless this communion time as we come before your table to take of your bread and to partake of your blood, symbolically remembering what you've done for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I don't see Art. Is he gone? Oh, okay. All right. Well, let's see. Who's going to help Gil today? Gentlemen?